Well, please turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26 this morning. I just want to open us with a brief word of prayer. Ask the Lord to be our guide and helper in His Word. Our Father, I just ask that this morning You would focus our thoughts. You would give us the ability to understand and retain the important things out of Your Word that we'll look at this morning. Pray that You would continue to bring us along in this incredible book, that we would not miss how it is You started Your church and what we ought to be from what we see modeled in Christianity in the first century. Lord, I ask for Your help for me and again for all those away not able to join us. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 1 and verse 12 is where we will begin. You know, when you read a book, there are always parts of a story which are more or less interesting. And you have, in a good book, though, where every single part of every single chapter is there for a purpose. There's a good purpose for it. The Bible's like that. It's incredible. It's an inspired word of God. And every part of it is inerrant, infallible, and it's there for a purpose. Our story this morning out of the book of Acts is not one of the most exciting texts in the book, but it's important because it gives us the 10-day interval between what we looked at in our last study, the ascension of our Lord to heaven, and the beginning of Christ's church on the day of Pentecost. There's a 10-day interval. What happened in that time? And you were going to see the final preparation of God's people for the beginning of His church. So I hope you'll follow along with me in the Word of God. It says in Acts 1 and verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Verse 15, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakadama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." And that is the reading of the Word of God. Luke records here two events which took place in these 10 days leading up to Pentecost. The first is we see the disciples are continually devoting themselves to prayer. And the second is they choose a replacement for Judas the traitor. First, Jesus' disciples were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Immediately after Jesus is taken up and ascended, and these angelic messengers appear before the disciples and encourage them, Jesus is coming back in the same manner in which he left. Those disciples obey the words of the Lord, they return to Jerusalem, and they begin to wait. And that's really what this whole text is about, these verses 12 through 26. It's about waiting for the promised Spirit of God. And notice how Luke gives us some detail here, how he begins. He says, they returned from Jerusalem, verse 13, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey way. And when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Because Luke is giving us history, he's interested in details. And he mentions the very location where it was the disciples were staying, where they were gathering. And it seems this isn't just any room in Jerusalem. It's the upper room. The upper room. Of course, a room that had that much familiarity, an upper room, could not be confused with any other room than that room which Christ himself had appointed for the Last Supper. It was the place that Jesus wanted to be the site of those last few moments on earth with his disciples, before his crucifixion, that is. And the upper room, apparently, would accommodate a large gathering. Luke tells us there were as many as 120 persons there, in verse 15, gathered in this room. So it's a large meeting hall of some sort. And many New Testament scholars believe this was actually the house of Mary. This room and this house belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark, who you can read about in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. We'll get there eventually. But this is going to be sort of an HQ, sort of a place of gathering for the church right now. And they're gathering and they're praying, we read. But Luke goes into also some details about the characters who are present. You see that list in verses 12 through 13? He mentions several characters, and many of them, of course, you are familiar with. There are the 11 remaining disciples of Jesus, the 11 originals. Of course, the 12 minus Judas. And I think it's just worth, as we start into this book, that we understand, again, who these guys are and how it is Christ is going to incredibly change their lives and use them to kickstart his church. The first of the disciples always listed is Peter, also known as Simon, the son of Jonas, the fisherman. Remember, Peter is one of Jesus' inner three, but he's also a natural-born leader. He's the guy who some scholars think maybe he was the oldest, and that's why he was just sort of at the top of the list. But more likely, Peter was just, he had it in him like some people do to just lead. He's the first guy to speak up. He's the first guy to step out. He's not afraid to make mistakes. He makes a lot of them. He's the first guy to usually get himself into trouble. But he's a natural-born leader. And despite all of his problems, we're going to see that after Jesus' resurrection, Peter is a completely new man. He's an entirely different guy by the grace of God. And there's good evidence from extra-biblical history to believe that Peter was actually crucified upside down on a cross in Rome, under the reign of Nero. Peter did not, of course, want to die in the same manner as his Lord. That's why he requested, it is said, to die crucified upside down. Very interesting. John is next mentioned, the son of Zebedee, a fisherman also. John was probably the youngest among the disciples. He was the one that Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved all of his disciples, right? But Jesus in his humanity was closer to some people than others. That's just a reality of life. Jesus had an inner three among his 12 disciples, and among the inner three, the closest, it seems, was John. John refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a very special relationship there, something really neat. But even at the cross, where John stood at the foot of the cross, Jesus entrusted to him the care of his earthly mother Mary. That's neat. That's special. And though John suffered much for the sake of Christ, he's the only one of the 12 that, according to church history, was not martyred on account of his faith. He was not martyred, but he died a natural death around AD 90. James is the third mentioned and the last of the inner three. He's the brother of John, also a son of Zebedee. He's John's older brother, and we know less of him because he's also the first martyr, and we read about that in Acts chapter 12. He's executed under Herod. But James would also experience a change by the grace of God. You know, James and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. Jesus gave them a nickname, Boanerges, which is not necessarily a good thing. John MacArthur says Peter, Jesus gave Peter a nickname to show him what he should be. And, a stone, a rock. Peter was to become steadfast. But Jesus gave James and John the name to remind them what they should not be like. these sons of thunder. And there's a story in Luke 9 where you read about the disciples going into Samaria with Jesus, and the village of the Samaritans rejects them. And what's James and John's response? They say, Lord, do you want us to pray and rain down fire on the city and destroy it like Sodom and Gomorrah? And Jesus says to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy, but to give life. You see, Jesus would have to cool the passion and the temperament of these men. James was like that. He had a lot of passion, and Christ saw fit to use him, and he would use him. I'm not going to go into much detail. We don't know that much about all the other, these other eight of these 11 remaining disciples. But Andrew was Peter's younger brother, also a fisherman. Andrew's the one who brought the lad with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Christ. He was also, it is said, crucified in Greece on an X-shaped cross. Philip, the friend of Bartholomew, possibly a friend of Andrew too, was the only one of Jesus' disciples with a non-Jewish name. That's just kind of interesting. He had a Greek name. And Philip was also one of those who voiced his concerns in the upper room before Jesus was betrayed. He also died as a martyr, it's said. Thomas' name means Didymus, or he's also called Didymus or twin. He may have had a twin sister or brother. That would be interesting, but we don't know anything about that. We just know his name. And Thomas is best remembered for his refusal to believe the risen Christ, right? Doubting Thomas is how we think of him. But ironically, Jesus would use Thomas' life and that story as a reminder that God, the Lord, will never abandon his disciples, but will preserve their faith. And Thomas, it is said, went all the way to India and there died for his faith and was influential in spreading Christianity to India. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. Sometimes when you go through a list of the disciples and the different gospels, you'll see maybe Bartholomew listed or Nathanael. Well, it's the same person. But Nathanael was that one who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When he heard maybe Messiah is coming out of Nazareth, he said, yeah, right. Well, boy, would he be proven wrong as he got to know Jesus. And he would confess, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, wow, you believe me now? He said, wait until you see the greater works that I'm going to do. Nathanael would eventually die for that confession as well. It is said in modern-day Armenia, which is northwest of Turkey. Matthew is also listed here by Luke. Matthew the tax collector. Remember in Matthew, in his own gospel, he recounts the story in Matthew 9:9, how he's sitting at a receipt of custom. He's collecting taxes, and it wasn't a very good thing in the eyes of Jews to do that for the Romans. It meant more than just taking taxes for Rome. It meant scraping something off the top and cheating people. And nobody likes that, right? Nobody wants to be cheated. Well, nobody liked tax collectors, but Jesus saw in Matthew something and somebody he could use. And Jesus said, come and follow me. And Matthew left all and followed him. He left his lucrative business. He left all behind. And he illustrates the call to discipleship and what it costs. James, the son of Alphaeus, is listed here as well. There was another James, and there were a lot of James. That was a very popular name in Palestine at the time of Christ. But he was also known as James the Less, maybe because he was shorter in stature, or perhaps because we just don't know as much about him as James, the brother of John. But it's also said that James died as a martyr, James the son of Alphaeus as well. Simon the Zealot. This is interesting. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a group of resistance fighters that started in about 86 under Judah of Galilee, who's actually mentioned in Acts 5, by the way. And at some point or another, this guy, Simon, who becomes one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, was a zealot. We don't know what involvement he had in this Zionist movement, but they were radical. They were the sworn enemies of Rome. They wanted to do whatever it would take to rid Israel of Roman dominion. And yet, somehow or another, Simon hears Jesus call a discipleship, and he puts down the sword, as it were, and takes up the cross. He would also die as a martyr. You have Judas, the son of James. This is Judas, not Iscariot. He you don't want to be affiliated with Judas Iscariot, right? It's very unfortunate. But he's also known in the gospel lists as Thaddeus or Labaius. So if you see those names in the gospels, just know this is talking about the same person. And I'm not going to go into the reason that people had different names, but that's common, fairly common, especially when you live in a multicultural world like they did, Greco-Roman, Aramaic, Hebrew, and all the different languages involved. Lastly, of course, Judas Iscariot was the 12th of the disciples, but we'll talk about him in a moment. Now, look, Luke lists here, though, some women, or he mentions the women too who were gathered there praying continually. And who were these women gathered there? Well, Luke doesn't list them all out other than Mary, the mother of Jesus, but you could jot down Luke 8, 2, and 3, where he lists a number of women that were close to Jesus. And Luke is one of those gospel writers that gives us unique attention of Jesus' ministry to women. That was important to Luke. And I think one of the reasons why, not just as a physician, is that Luke realized the way women were treated and that Greco-Roman world, and in the Semite world, to be a woman puts you at great advantage. In fact, if you go to Saudi Arabia today, you can see how women are virtually treated as the property of men. But Christianity would begin to change this thinking. And you have here, even in this upper room setting, 120 disciples, a very intimate gathering of believers. They're praying together, men and women. The women were there. And we know some of them from Luke's gospel. And by the way, we're not going to go into detail now about it because we will in the future. But there are several women that were influential and will play a key part in the early years of Christ's church. And Luke will record that. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned here, though. And this is important because it's going to be, over the next few centuries, that there's going to be a doctrine, a whole Mariology, a doctrine of Mariology, this idea that Mary is this mediatrix, that she's something more, you know, more special than just a saint, because she bare in her womb very God of very God, Jesus Christ. And so there were these titles, and the church wrestled with this, but eventually you know what the Roman Catholic Church views Mary as, something greater than just a saint like you and I. I mean, she's one who goes between God the Father and Jesus, or Jesus Christ, rather, and us, and mediates for us. Well, the scriptures nowhere teach that, and I just want to mention a few things, because this is actually the last time that Mary's recorded in Acts, in Acts 1:14. And you would think that if Mary were had some kind of super special role in the church, that she's going to appear somewhere else, or the saints are going to be praying to her. And did you know, nowhere in any of the epistles do we see Mary mentioned, except in Galatians 4:4, where her name is not even mentioned. It's just, Paul is just simply stating that Christ was born of the seed of a woman, and the implication is of Mary. She's not even mentioned in the epistles. Now, I'm not belittling Mary this morning. I'm simply saying she's not to be elevated in any way to the status of Christ, or to one that we can intercede to who will go between us and Christ. The scriptures tell us there is no mediator between God and man, but the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And if that weren't explicit enough, we have instances in scripture where the gospel writers had every opportunity to make something more of Mary, and they just don't. You have this story where Jesus in Matthew 12 is preaching, and there's he's being told by the crowd, oh, your mother stands over there. You know, she should maybe have a better spot in the crowd. And Jesus said, look, behold, those who hear the word of God and do it, these are my brothers and sisters and my mother. Wow. There's a woman hearing Jesus in Luke 11, 27 and 28. And as she hears Jesus, she lifts her voice and she blesses the women that bear him. That would be Mary, his mother. And Jesus, while he had a great opportunity here to, you know, oh yeah, let's bless Mary, he rather redirects the blessing to those who hear the word of God and keep it again. You see, this would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to teach us something as to Mary's unique spiritual stature, but rather Christ approves of no such thing. And he gives us the idea that those who receive God's word in obedience and with faith actually have a greater blessing than his earthly mother, Mary. Mary herself confessed her own need for the Savior, Luke 1:47. She speaks and rejoices of God, my Savior. She was a sinner, just like you and me. And that's not to say God didn't incredibly use her, and she was an incredible person, I have no doubt. But Paul said this too, just last thing. Paul spoke of the fact that the physical relationships which humans bore to Christ on earth through Mary's blood and giving birth to Christ was not greater than the spiritual relationships which Christ's blood made possible by his sacrifice on the cross. Where do we see that? 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul writes, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer." We all are equals at Calvary by the grace of God. There's no levels of saints and all that like the Catholic Church would have us to believe. Now look at this too. Luke adds, not only is Mary there, but also with the brothers of Jesus. The brothers of Jesus are present in this room praying with these 120. And why is that so incredible? Well, because we know from what the gospel writers have told us earlier, like in John 7:5, that these brothers did not even believe Christ. You see, something happened between that time during Jesus' earthly ministry where his brothers were still refusing to believe him, and now post-resurrection and post-ascension, where these very brothers are gathered with the disciples, with Mary, with these women in the upper room praying to Christ, if you will. What happened? Well, we know the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 that Jesus appeared specifically to his brother James. And how would this have rocked his boat? I mean, how would that just completely change your worldview? Jesus was God. And James, the brother of Christ, who would write the epistle of James, would also give his life in martyrdom for Christ. That's incredible. Now, probably the neatest thing about when you just consider this list of people is how ordinary they are. None of them are anything special. These aren't the most talented or gifted people in the world, not the people with the greatest IQs. They're just normal people that Jesus chose, many of them plain fishermen. But the emphasis, again, is on the great God they serve and what he's going to do through them. So look at verse 14. We see the first thing they're doing here in the church is they're in one accord. They're united together in prayer. We read verse 14. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." The idea is they were united. You can't pray without unity. I mean, if you don't have unity in a church, what's the point of praying together, right? Just go home and pray separately. But here, there's a unity. And prayer has an effect of even uniting brothers and sisters who are at odds with each other. Luke is going to talk more about this, so we're not going to go any more into it. But unity is very important. It is essential to prayer. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. And also this, they are continually devoting themselves to that prayer. It's one word in the Greek, but it's the idea of their fervency. They are committed to this. And they're praying, of course, for the power that God would give them, the coming of this promised Spirit. So they're praying. But verses 15 through 26 gives us something else that happens in this 10-day interval between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then as Jesus' disciples chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. We're told in verse 15 that Peter stood up in the midst of his brethren, and he addresses them from the Scriptures. And he appeals to how the Scriptures were fulfilled concerning the mouth of David, by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who is a guide to those who arrested Jesus. You know, I think it's interesting, Peter does not describe Judas as the traitor. Of course, that's going to happen very quickly in church history, where Judas is going to be like the archetype of treachery. But at this time, only weeks removed from Jesus' betrayal, Judas, his death, his fate was the most disappointing thing that lingered in the minds of the disciples. Jesus had risen, but their friend, their companion, the one they trusted, the one to whom they gave the bag, that is the treasurer of their company, was dead. He was a traitor. And Peter says this, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. I think that's a most gracious way to put it. He also describes in verse 25 how Judas went to his own place. Well, we know that was the lake of fire, but Peter won't even say that. He uses a euphemism. What a surprise Judas' treachery was to the 11. They'd never expected it. And Luke gives us a commentary in verses 18 through 19 on Judas' fateful end. And this is interesting because no other gospel writer writes on Judas' death. It's only Matthew. And Matthew tells us that Judas went out and hung himself. But Luke is giving a commentary on Judas' death here, is what it seems. And he says that Judas fell headlong, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle of this field and his intestines gushed out. You're saying, did Judas die by hanging or did he die by falling? And this is where skeptics will jump in and say, oh, look, the Bible's contradicting itself. No, it's not. It's just simply Matthew has told us how that is the manner of Judas' death. He hung himself. And Luke is telling us a later observation. People came along and saw Judas' body, which apparently had fallen from that tree, whether the rope broke, whether the limb broke, whatever happened, or the rope wasn't tied securely around his neck, Judas fell. And so both can absolutely be true without any contradiction. But Judas was dead, and he went to his own place, and yet Peter wants all of these gathered in the upper room to realize something. This wasn't an oversight on the part of God. It wasn't a mistake. And so in verse 16, he begins by saying the scripture had to be fulfilled. And what he's getting at is really stated in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. And Peter's citing two prophecies, types from the Psalms as fulfilled in Judas' betrayal of Christ. And his whole point is this: it is time to choose a replacement. Judas is gone. There's a vacancy. Jesus knew it. In fact, John tells us in John 6, 70 through 71, Jesus addresses Judas as a devil, one in their midst who is not truly one of the following. But Peter's point is a replacement is needed. And why did Jesus need 12 disciples? Well, Jesus had already told his disciples, and Luke describes it in Luke 22, 30, that the 12 would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. God is not done with Israel, but Israel failed. The 12 tribes of Israel failed to take God's covenant, his message of salvation, to the ends of the earth. You know what? God would use these 12 apostles to do it. Not Judas. Judas was a traitor. But one would need to take his place. And in the end times, we're told, that, and according to Jesus' prophecy, that these 12 apostles are going to have some sort of authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of neat. There would need to be a 12th man, a 12th partner, a companion in this work. And Peter gives the qualifications for this office, if you will, in verses 21 through 22. He says to be a disciple of Christ, they had to be a disciple of Christ during his earthly ministry. We see that. One who was accompanying them and Christ all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And secondly, they had to be one who was a witness of the resurrection, verse 22. Just from those qualifications alone, I think it should be clear, there are no longer any more apostles among us. No one has accompanied Jesus from the time of John the Baptist into his ascension, and nobody has been an eyewitness of his resurrection. There's no longer any apostles no matter whatever denomination may speak to the contrary. But those were the qualifications. And who were the candidates? Verse 23, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. We don't hear any more of Matthias or Joseph, but we know that Matthias is the one chosen. And you see in verses 24 through 26 how the disciples approached this problem, if you will, this question. They didn't know who to choose. And we're told in verse 24, they prayed. They prayed. We could say, first of all, they've already been following Christ's criteria. They applied Christ's criteria. They narrowed it down to the ones that that would qualify for Christ's apostolic office. But then they prayed. They're seeking wisdom. And this is what they said. You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Now, the interesting thing is what follows in verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. They drew lots. Some people will say, well, then we can draw lots today. Others will say, well, they actually made a mistake, and Matthias wasn't supposed to be the 12th apostle, and it was actually the apostle born out of time, Paul. No. What they're doing here is they're following a practice that God had actually used throughout the Old Testament. And there's a rich study in this. We went through the Old Testament. We could talk about it more. The point is, you're never going to see God using this means of the Unum and the Thummim or lots. He's not going to be using that anymore, because in a few days, the Spirit of God is coming, and he's going to be the one to be directing these choosings. So right now, they cast lots, and the Lord uses this to confirm his will, just like he would confirm his will for the Old Testament high priest. He confirms his will for who is to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Just two things in closing. First, I think it's no coincidence that we see in these verses Christ is beginning his church upon prayer. That's significant. This is a pattern that recurs throughout this book that, the first few times I've read Acts, it just jumps out at you. It always begins with prayer. Christ's people, Christ's church must pray. But you know what happens when they pray? They're empowered. And what happens when they're empowered is they go out and they preach the word of God. And what happens when they preach God's word with power? They meet with persecution. It's a battle. And what happens when Christ's church meets with persecution? They return to their knees and they pray again. Luke is going to want us to get the idea that we do not have a church without prayer. This is what is happening in these days leading up to Pentecost. And secondly and lastly, God sovereignly chose each and every one of his apostles. He chose each and every one to be in this upper room. And it wasn't, again, based on their merits or anything in them. It was a part of his plan, a part of his way of glorifying himself. Something amazing is that Judas Iscariot wasn't a plan B. Judas Iscariot was, and his betrayal and everything was, Jesus knowing his heart. He knew what he would do. God knew what Judas would do. And Judas was fully responsible, by the way. But God was fully sovereign. He knew what Judas would do, just like he knew the hearts of all men. But yet, even though Judas betrayed Christ, God would fill his vacancy. And it's just humbling to me to think, God doesn't need us any more than he needed Judas. Isn't that amazing? God could use anyone. Why does he use us? Because he's good and he's gracious and he wants us to be a part of his work. That ought to be our desire, to continually devote ourselves to prayer, to ask the Lord to use us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this text. I thank you how it kind of, it really prepares our understanding for what is to come. And I ask that you would do that. I ask that you would show us as a church, Lord, how we can be in purest, most original form, as you modeled in your word. Lord, protect us from error, protect us from divisions and anything that the devil would use to stop your work. We want to see you continue to build your church, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.